In this Bible study, we will continue our discussion of how Satan tempts and opposes Christians. In our previous discussion, we established that more than anything else, Satan desires to undermine and destroy the believer's confidence that simple, childlike trust in Christ is sufficient to save and justify him. Today we'll consider various common forms of attack as Satan attempts to destroy not only our faith, but us as well. We have to remember that Satan uses a Christian's sincerity against him. Have you ever thought of that? Satan comes to the Christian and says, if you were what you should be, you would be or do something besides just look up at Jesus. And of course, the more sincere a believer is, the more open that believer is to the possibility, the outside chance, that he has done wrong or is actually falling short. How do we quench that fiery dart of the wicked that we are falling short of the kind of love or service to God or zeal or ambition for God that we might have if we were what we should be? Well, tonight we'll be talking again and again of how we simply look steadfastly up at Christ, hang upon his mercies, and fact that remains in all the instances we'll be talking about tonight, that we are what we should be when we trust God to the best of our ability. May not be up to our standards or our dreams or whatever, but we are pleasing to him. We are saved and we are going to heaven. And he is not critical of us when we are trusting him, waiting upon him for his guidance and hoping in his mercy. Yet Satan masquerades as the voice of God himself, of conscience, of reason, and practicality to us. He is the arch deceiver. He is the liar. And he is the murderer from the beginning who wants to test and try us in every possible way to destroy us and destroy our faith. So when confronted, when we feel a stab in our heart, a stab in our conscience, every Christian warrior must reflexively, instinctively, first look up to God in trust, rather than looking horizontally to reason and trying to figure this thing out. We must wait for his wisdom, his guidance. And we had, what was it, 3 Bible study sessions on the power of the Holy Spirit to adequately confirm to our hearts, adequately reassure and communicate to us that we indeed are the children of God. We must first go above our mortal minds. Only then do we use reason to try to decipher what is real and what is not. Then we must try the spirits, whether they are of God. For many evil spirits, Scripture tells us, have gone out into the world. And sometimes this isn't a quick process to try the spirits. How long did Paul bear with this demoniac girl in Ephesus who was saying, these are the mighty men of God who show us the way of salvation? Sounded good to most people. But after a while, there was a striving, fanatical quality about it that began to really bother Paul. And he finally was able to decipher the spirits, to test the spirits, and finally rebuke the demons that came out of her. Satan accuses the Christian who honestly doesn't know what to do. who hasn't received guidance from the Holy Spirit or clarity or strength, specific agendas from God or from his own reason or ambition to do God's will, he is unclear. Satan accuses the Christian who is unclear, saying that that Christian is lazy or irresponsible or shirking his duty. Also, since Satan accuses this Christian of lacking in good works, Satan is there to follow up his, and a 1-2 punch, he follows up with another punch and he says, your basic sincerity is weak. That's why you don't have a powerful agenda for God of evangelism or study or outreach or whatever. Your basic sincerity is flawed. You are not wholehearted to God. You have rejected the roles he wants you to play for your life. Just think of all the things you could have done for God, but you didn't have the scratch to do them. It's not because God didn't lead you. It's because your sincerity, your basic sincerity, is weak. You are not listening to the Holy Spirit. In other words, your supposed peace in God through trust is flawed. It's a sham. It doesn't work like it works for other people. Ever had this kind of accusation? Satan says, yeah, okay, it's all right. It's valid to say you're safe if you trust in God. But what if your basic trust is weak and has cracks in it? It's flawed. Then the whole syllogism, trust in God and he can't throw you to hell and he can't criticize you, then your whole syllogism, your whole line of reasoning is flawed. How do we react to this fiery dart of the wicked? Do we cast around horizontally and say, well, boy, I've been dawdling around here long enough, I better find something I can do in the church or find some good work which will make me good. And we talked about that crawdaddy trap last time. You know what how a crawdaddy trap works? It's a little funnel, and the crawdaddy goes in, but he can't go back out. And you've got the bacon inside of this chicken wire coop here in the bottom of the creek. He goes in a funnel, but it catches on all of his spines and so on. He can't go out. And that's where Satan wants to take us, is to go in the wrong direction and then not be able to retreat. Well, what have we said? Same thing holds true in this accusation of our flawed sincerity, and that is, we say like the publican said, Lord, have mercy upon me, even if I'm a sinner, even if I have a flawed conscience and I have double-mindedness or on and on and on and on. We were never supposed to come to God in a perfectly completed, resolved condition before we can ascend by faith to Christ. We never were supposed to, like Cain, have a perfect vegetable sacrifice, all these wonderful, perfect organic fruits that we are presenting to God before we can offer our sacrifice to God. We are supposed to come to Christ like the slaughtered lamb, bloodied and imperfect, crying out for his mercy alone. And so never, never, never hesitate for a minute to go straight up to God, thinking, well, I'm not perfect enough yet to go straight up to God. We are, God expects us to come in our imperfections.
Teddy,
yes.
So that would be applicable to like the Catholic Church, who says that don't they say like you're not good enough or holy enough to go before God, you need to go to the priest first.
Uh-huh.
And they have a circuitous route to please God. You have to go through man and do confessions and do communion and do all this stuff, and then you're good enough to please God.
or even go through purgatory for thousands of years after death.
Yeah.
No. Jesus pointed to the publican and said, in contrast to the Pharisees who said, I thank thee, Lord, that I am so perfect. Jesus said of the publican who smote his breast, saying, have mercy upon me, a sinner. He went away justified. Now, the truth of the matter is, we are not justified by our conception of ourselves as a good person. We're not justified by saying, well, I'm a good Wesleyan Arminian, and I know that I have been cleansed because I was entirely sanctified at a certain time in my history when I gave all. That doesn't purify us before Christ. We are cleansed and justified and so on because we hang upon His mercies. Like every other sinner, the most advanced saint stays within the grace and the protection and has the safety net of Jesus' arms underneath him because he hangs on the mercy of Christ and trusts in Christ just like the thief on the cross. It's all the same principle. Now, modern evangelism, especially coming out of the great Billy Graham movement, emphasized very strongly getting saved and taking action, starting in Bible studies intensely, church attendance, Christian rallies, and especially witnessing for Christ. And of course, the Campus Crusade and other organizations flourished emphasizing action orientation for young Christian. But God promises, he says, they will not be ashamed who wait upon me. Wait, I say, upon the Lord. Now, Satan says, oh, you can't wait on the Lord. Waiting is lazy. Waiting feeds procrastination. Waiting gives entry to Satan because it idle hands tend to evil. And if you're not actively working toward some spiritual objective, then you are not in a wholesome agenda for your Christian experience. God says, no, I have my own strategy for Christians. I have examples throughout Scripture of causing people like Moses to go out in the desert for 40 years, tending sheep of Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, going out, 7 or 8 years, even into Arabia, not consulting with the best spiritual leaders of his time. I have an agenda of my own educational process of bringing my saints to maturity and leading them in the very specific pivotal directions which I want them to go in my time. And so we should never succumb to the satanic accusation that we need to take action, especially horizontally oriented action, in order to confirm our salvation or God's leading for us. They shall not be ashamed who wait on me in simple trust. Yet Satan comes back. Do you see how this is kind of like a boxing match? I think that I have resolved this one problem, and here Satan is again, and again, and again, and again. This is the way it is, folks. We are in spiritual warfare. Our weapons are not carnal or fleshly, but spiritual. And there are principalities and powers and rulers of darkness of this world who are incessant against us, who night and day accuse us before God. So Satan comes back and he says, oh no, joy and fulfillment come after taking action for God. After following the impulse which comes from God to take action. Look at Jesus. Here, I'm not arguing Satan's point of view. I'm saying, look at how Satan brought this kind of impetus toward action toward Jesus. when Jesus was at his lowest ebb in the wilderness on about day number 39 or 40 of his 40-day fast in the wilderness, preparing him for ministry. Jesus was emaciated. He hadn't had food or water for days, if not weeks. And Satan came and attacked Jesus where he would be most vulnerable, perhaps, in his stomach. He said, "If you are the Son of God, prove it to me. If you are the Son of God, make these stones into bread." It sure looked like little loaves of bread. All you have to do is alter their basic inorganic chemistry into organic chemistry, make them into wheat instead of basalt, and you'll have a nice meal. You can break this fast. Jesus didn't take the bait. He said, "No, man doth not live by bread alone, by the horizontal, but by every word," which is word. Word here is a pun for the words of Jesus Christ coming from heaven. "By every word of guidance which proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And he, as the word of God, is basically saying, I have to set an example here that I can do nothing except what my Father leads me and permits me to do. Jesus, of course, is the supreme example of one who always deferred to the will of his Father before making significant moral decisions. Satan knows Scripture a lot better than Christians. Do you know that? Isn't that something? He uses, in fact, the Bible as a spear of accusation. Oh, the Holy Bible. How can Satan use the Bible to accuse us? Oh, yes. He takes passages. Remember we were just reading in our last Bible study those wonderful verses in 1 John 3, where John talks about we know we are his because we keep his commandments. There's an awful lot of language there in John, which Lynn says has always struck fear in her. All these commandments by knowing that we are of him because of the works we do. And of course, Jesus clarified all those scriptures so we know very clearly when he's talking about works and commandments of God, he's talking about works of faith, works of trust, works of confidence and abiding in God. But Satan can take passages of scripture like that and use them to shock us with how far we seem to be falling short from the glory of God. In fact, Satan takes James, the book of James, and he says, "Doesn't James say you should work as well as have faith, and that you're deluded if you think that faith can save you without works?" Well, we know, of course, as we test the Spirit and we rightly divide Scripture and we follow the leading of the Lord, we know that our primary business is to receive our marching orders, as far as works are concerned, from the Holy Spirit alone. The Holy Spirit can be counted upon to lead us into those works which augment our faith and make our faith perfect. And our primary business, again, is to trust blindly and to rest in the Lord. Our obedience means complete openness to the Holy Spirit as He shows us how we should work. Now, if we, as James accuses, adopt some kind of a theological formula that says, hey, I don't need to respond to the needs of the poor. I don't need to have compassion. I don't need to do anything in a physical sense that the Holy Spirit might lead me to do, because I have my own prayer chamber in which I and God reciprocate, completely shut off from physical reality and the needs of this world. Our doctrine of justification by simple childlike faith alone can be abused. Are we all aware of that? It can be abused. And as early as the first century AD, the Apostle James, at the leading of the Holy Spirit, set up a warning to the church in all ages, don't abuse this precious doctrine of justification by faith alone by cutting out and ignoring and being unresponsive to the possibility that once we give everything to God and trust in Him, He then is going to show us how we can perform works of righteousness in this world. James knew that there are people who would try to make this simplistic and try to streamline it in a purely quote-unquote purely spiritual way. And James is saying, no, we live in a God has put us in a physical world so that spiritually, under His perfect guidance, we can not only have peace, but we can radiate out His love and His works through specific acts of charity, kindness, even scholarship, even political activism, as well as evangelism, all those kinds of things. Everything that upholds and perpetuates truth and light in His kingdom work. And if we aren't willing to do that, there's lots of people who say, I just dread the idea of giving everything to God because I'm terrified of what He might ask me to do. Send me off to the Congo. Send me to the slums. Lose my life in futile attempts to rehabilitate inner city youth or something like that. Some high-minded ministry which I do not want to go into. Remember a daughter of a pastor telling me, she said with grim determination, she said, I will never, never, never marry anybody who's going to be a pastor. She said, I'll do anything, but I will not go in that direction, even if God tells me to do that. Now, it's possible then to have faith, as James says, but refuse to do the works of God which confirm and augment that faith. That is sin. That is not where God wants to take us. So here's a convenient way to look at the relationship between pure faith in Jesus and the works that Jesus authorizes the Holy Spirit to lead us into. I think of Christ as this axle. And our faith, our simple childlike trust, is the hub of a wheel which rotates on the axle. He's the central core, the central spindle, central center of our attention, the center of our orbiting, our rotation around Him. Maybe the Holy Spirit is the oil that lubricates the axle. Okay, and our hub, out of our hub of Christ-centered circularity around Him, spokes emerge out of that hub. And these are the works which radiate out of faith, which proceed down out of the axle and the hub and join with the rim of that wheel as it interfaces with the real world. It clanks and it rolls along. Our works proceeding out of this central hub interface. This is down where the rubber meets the road. This is the rim of the tire. This is where we interface with the world. And that is a glorious place, because there the world can see our faith in action. We're out of our prayer closet, our prayer tower. We are down revealing to the world that we are transformed beings. We are beings filled with the love of God, which love our brethren, our brothers, even our unsaved brethren in the world as human beings, more than we love ourselves. And we prove that by our acts of self-denial and charity and activism and love and evangelism. All this is in the material reality that God wants us to exist in and to redeem. Now, the devil is in the business of not only perverting Christianity and perverting Christian doctrine in order to wash away this simplicity of the gospel that we talk about, but the devil also sets up false criteria of success as a Christian. And some of these false criteria have been institutionalized in some religious systems, and I'm speaking here about perhaps the most successful branch of Christianity today, which is Pentecostalism. And Satan says that you're not a success because you have given all to Christ, or you have found spiritual rest in Him, because you have contentment, because you have the love of God, because you have the peace that passes understanding, or because you have the Holy Spirit. That doesn't make you a success. No, you're a success through outward signs and wonders that can be seen and quantified before the multitude. Okay? Now that's very much an essential part of popular megachurch Pentecostalism today. It's not long before you enter a charismatic church before you are asked, you are accosted by concerned Christians there who ask, have you received the fullness of the Holy Spirit yet? Have you, in other words, spoken in tongues? And if you haven't spoken in tongues, you immediately are regarded with great concern that you speak in tongues as fast as possible, because in this outward demonstration of glossolalia or undecipherable language, that is a criteria of success. It has been confirmed that you are filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a diabolical idea. It is not the true spiritual criteria that Christ was referring to when he said we are supposed to worship God in spirit and in truth. This is a physical demonstration to the pleasure of all the other Pentecostals there that you are like them and you have received spiritual anointing from on high. Now, there are many of these big Pentecostal churches that when they find out that you have not yet spoken in tongues, you have not received the gift of the Holy Spirit, that they will root you off to a special class of neophyte Pentecostals who are being taught to speak in tongues. They will actually have teachers there who will ask you to repeat after them, and they'll begin to mumble and they'll begin to babble, and you will be encouraged to really just relax and let your mind be open to the possibility that you also can get the Holy Spirit going in your own mind and subconscious even perhaps, and those magical, mystical words that nobody can understand will begin to flow out of you. And you will also now be one of the in-group, one of the spirit-filled, spirit-empowered group in that church. The same denomination also encourages you to believe that everybody should be healed. Everybody who has adequate faith, everyone who have the kind of faith they should have if they are what they should be. Does that sound familiar? And if you have the kind of transcendent faith that a lot of the others do, and certainly all the big faith healers on TBN have, you will be healed. God will heal you. Of course, it doesn't hurt to throw in some seed tithe into favored ministries, especially that favored ministry, in order to really lubricate the Holy Spirit to heal you. Here again, we have a false standard of success in the church. And woe be to you if you are a sincere believer and you have striven to speak in tongues, but it just doesn't come. And you have striven to be healed, but it just doesn't happen. Guilt results, doesn't it? I am not what I should be. Sounds very familiar. The message that, oh no, simple trust in Christ, hanging upon His mercies and abiding in His arms like a child held up by the mother's embrace. Oh, that's not enough. No, no, no. You've got to have these horizontal exterior signs in order to be a successful Christian. Otherwise, you're not what you should be. You're guilty. You're failing. There's something wrong with your sincerity. There's something that keeps the flow of God's promised relief and healing and restoration and so on from happening. And then thirdly, these same Pentecostal charismatics say, it is the will of God that you be financially prosperous. And here, of course, this is the great money-raising scheme of all time. If you give financially to the approved, Holy Spirit-approved ministry, then the Holy Spirit will reciprocate by making you financially prosperous. Trouble is, most people who do give to these ministries do not receive such financial blessing and success as is promised to them, resulting in tremendous guilt and resulting tremendous disillusionment with what these have-not Christians are taught is Christianity. Satan is a cruel taskmaster, isn't he? There's a picture there's an image on the Sistine Chapel by Michelangelo of the demons in boats carrying the damned souls off downward into perdition. And they have these batons and they have these whips and they're whipping the poor damned souls, and looks of anguish are coming up, but the demons are beating them as they're all flowing down into hell. Well, Satan delights in creating torment, anguish, unresolvable anxiety and conflict in the Christian that has no basis in God's will. And the complete opposite of that is this simple childlike trust we're talking about here, the simplicity of the gospel. It says, if you come like a little child and simply crawl up on Jesus' lap and say, Lord, I rest in you, I trust in you, I love you. You are safe. You are spiritually secure. You cannot be condemned. You cannot be criticized by God. You see how far organized popular Christianity has gotten from authentic Christianity, from the true simplicity of the gospel? And it baffles me why these groups who are so horizontally and physically and fleshly oriented are also the most successful, have the biggest churches and the fullest parking lots and the biggest budgets. Problem is, they also have the highest divorce rates. They have many members now who are alcoholics. They have young people who are involved in sexual sin, and they have, probably worst of all, huge rates of evacuation out of the church by their young people, upwards of 90%. Satan, as this sadistic tormentor of the saints, also wants to make sin out of our humanity in all of its normal aspects. He wants to make sin out of our fatigue, out of our irritability, of our mortal weaknesses, when God doesn't make that into sin. He says to us, if you were what you should be, you would be patient. You would be perfectly gentle. You would be perfectly self-controlled. You would not be tempted by the flesh. You would not get frustrated or be angry if you were what you should be. See, all these are aspects of our humanity which are unavoidable. This is what it is to live in a human frame complete with all of our mortality and our hormones and our active mind and so on. These are given terms concerning what it is to be human. And yet, like the ancient Gnostics, Satan says, well, to be human in all these aspects is sin. If you were what you should be, you would always be confident in God. You would always want to read the Bible. God would cause you, if you were what you should be, to work, to be effective, and your work would prosper because He is blessing you. You would know what God's will is for your life. Have we here experienced some of these fiery darts of the wicked? Satan comes to us not only concerning our supposed deficiencies of the present. He comes to us out of this vast, somewhat dark record of our past, clear back to our earliest childhood. And he says, if you were what you should be, you would not have failed in the past either. You, by your words and you, by your actions, have failed in so many ways to lead others to salvation, which is the worst failure we could possibly imagine in our relationship to other human beings, to not tell them the truth and not lead them to salvation. You failed to lead others to salvation, and they have gone off into eternal damnation because of you. Wow, that's a barb. It's a barb, especially for young Christians whose consciences are fully awakening at puberty, 13, 14 years of age, to be hit with all this stuff. I was hit by all of it. That's why I can speak out of experience today. If you've got a vivid imagination and a spiritual sensitivity, gone is the bliss of childhood when your conscience really kicks in at age 13 or 14 and Satan comes with these accusations. Satan goes on and he says, no amount of repentance can change the fact of how you have failed God and you have failed your fellow man. You must carry this burden of accusation always. How do we deal with that barb? I sure wish somebody had been there with the kind of guidance necessary to assuage these accusations when I was 14 and say, all you have to do is look straight up in Jesus and know that He is the sin bearer who bears on His cross all these imperfections and even failures of our mortality. We can take them, and you can actually imagine writing them out on little slips of paper and going up and putting a ladder on the cross beams of that cross and covering, festooning that whole cross with all of your weaknesses and deficiencies and failures, and letting the strength of that cross, the strength of that horizontal beam, hold and carry all of your weaknesses and failures for all time. And of course, Jesus is there, or was there with His outstretched arms, carrying this, all of this on His shoulders and upon His head as well. When we trust in Him, regardless of what kind of accusations come to us about what we have done or failed to have done, Jesus separates our sins as far from us as the east from the west. And He separates our sins from His active memory. He no longer brings them to mind against us. Now, of course, it's simple justice if we have done wrong to other human beings to make apology and amends to the best of our ability. But the fact remains that no amount of restitution, apology, or penitence gives us peace. The only thing that really gives us peace is to lay all our errors and sins upon Jesus Himself. Jesus is the eternal, omnipotent, and entirely sufficient sin bearer for anything we have done wrong in our past. Thus we put all our past, real or imagined, failures upon the cross. Satan says, well, that's a cop-out. You need to bear a certain amount of anguish because of what you have done. Satan says, you really did do something contrary to God's will, to the Bible. You really did something out of faith. And it is only responsible of you to pay for this to a certain extent in your life. Look at what God held against David, Satan says. God says the sword is never going to depart from David's house. You've also sinned. Why are you any different from David? You have no right to rest in God, Satan says. It's irresponsible to not carry remorse. And what Satan says is God actually wants us to repent and repent and repent and keep saying, Lord, forgive me. And every time this evil or this fear or this remembrance of some failure in the past arises, repent of again. Repent and repent and repent and repent. Somehow, through such vain repetition, God will finally let up on you and God will finally stop being mad at you. Ever had that phenomena? In which it's not enough just to say, Lord, I'm sorry. Let me drop this thing now. Forget those things that are past and go forward. No. No, there's a little bug, a little bee in our brain that says, no, repent of it once more, again and again and again. But Jesus says you're not going to be forgiven for your repetition. And repetition means not just saying Hail Marys or turning a prayer wheel like the Buddhists, Tibetan monks do. We can continue to respond to Satan's accusation by repeating remorse for things which God himself has put out of memory. God is not thinking about, God is not holding against us, but somehow Satan convinces us that we should still be preoccupied for those things. Let's just let God deal with us as he sees fit. If we have done wrong in the past, God is a merciful God, and it's true that there are consequences of sin in this world. Certainly, if a great televangelist like Jimmy Bakker or Jimmy Swaggart commits adultery in the sight of the whole world eventually, they're going to have to accept the fact that their national reputations and their careers are ruined for all time. In fact, Jimmy Swaggart sinned with a whore in Baton Rouge, in New Orleans. First time he got caught, he wept copiously on national TV, and Pentecostalism forgave him. Then a few weeks later, he did the same thing again, and even the Pentecostals will never touch him again. Now, there are consequences to real, genuine sin. But what Satan wants to do to the believer especially is to conjure up imaginary sins, our human failings and shortcomings, real or imagined, and keep holding those things over our head for time and eternity. Fact is that Jesus is the all-purpose, all-complete sin-bearer. And after repeating sincerely in a few sentences, in a sentence, yes, okay, make it a sentence. Again, the Christian makes use of his God-ordained permission and his reflex to look up and trust toward Christ, abiding in him, knowing that his so-called sin, real or imagined, is in past history, never again to be actively remembered by his Creator.
Unless we repeat it.
What?
Unless we repeat it.
Absolutely. Yeah, we're not describing here God here as having a failing memory. God's memory never fails. What we're saying is he chooses not to bring to remembrance and hold against us that which has been repented of. And the same was true with David. What did Nathan the prophet say to David? Instantaneously when David repented, your sin is put away from you. Okay? As far as God was concerned, David was as innocent at that moment as a newborn child. However, God is saying we live in a world of consequences, of cause and effect, and this sin is going to reverberate. Throw a rock in a pond and you're going to see reverberations travel even maybe 100 feet away from where that rock went in. And that's the nature of the game here in this life, is that we are righteous not just because we want to go to heaven, but because we do not want to do damage to God and his reputation by sin. Sin will have consequences, but we have a place of safety. And David, after lying on his face and interceding for the little child who died, he washed his face and he went into the temple of God and worshipped, looking straight up to God, and continued looking straight up to God for the rest of his life, despite having to endure effects of that sin. What he didn't have to endure was indulgence of satanic accusation about that sin for the rest of his life, because he knew that his sin was taken away, even a sin as heinous as adultery and murder. Yes.
I think one, it's important to bear in mind that David's repentance was so David had the ability to go into the temple and worship God because he forsook that sin.
Yes.
His repentance was. It wasn't
yes.
For now I'm repenting of this. I'm sorry I did that. It was, I will never go back there again. And he never did.
That's
that
right.
was true, sincere
That's
repentance.
Right.
And that is what God honors. He doesn't honor the, oops, I'm sorry, you know, without any real intention of ever forsaking mm-hmm. that sin.
Yes.
Well, and the other thing too is that it's not just that sin that David repented of and then never did again. He didn't sin anymore. He, you know, he towed the line, basically. Because
yes.
repentance is a 180 degree turn, not just from that sin, but from the life that you were living,
yes.
the heart attitude that you had.
Mm-hmm.
So I think it's really important that people don't think, okay, well, God forgave that sin, and now I can go and not be super careful and do what I want to do and it makes me feel good because God forgave me for that sin. I mean...
Mm-hmm.
Just repentance is not just for that thing. Repentance is something that should affect every corner of your life.
Absolutely.
And for a long time afterwards, you should be very, very open to, like, your conscience being seared and think, maybe I'm not obeying God, maybe I'm not being sincere enough, and then seek God's will in that matter and be more open to it, you know, instead of just being like, oh, God forgive me, everything's fine, my conscience
That's
is
right.
bugging me, but I was forgiven, I'm fine.
Yes. Well, Scripture talks about a person who looks at themselves in the mirror and realizes they're sinners. They've taken a good look and they've seen an ugly face there of
right.
impudence, pride, rebellion, lasciviousness, etc. And then after having it been revealed, the magnitude of their depravity, then it says they forget that they looked at themselves in the mirror and they go their own way.
Right.
And we're not talking here specifically tonight about how Satan corrupts people and deceives them and sends them in the way of sin. That perhaps could be another Bible study. We're talking specifically tonight about how Satan attacks the saints.
Right.
How Satan wants to take joy, peace, victory, effectiveness away from the saints.
It's just important to make sure that, you know, we are stating what a saint is and what repentance God accepts and
yes.
how you have a place of safety to rest in. And when you do have the liberty to reject Satan, and when you don't.
Yes.
Because Jesus, I mean, what could be more scary than that parable where Jesus said, if you had a demon and you repent and get completely cleaned out and then you go back, you're going to be five times worse than if you had never repented in the first place.
I think it's seven times more.
Seven.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. That's pretty horrifying.
Yeah.
And that's all the more reason that we should be sure that we have found, given about every bit of sincerity that we do have,
mm-hmm.
you know, before we say, oh, I can relax in the Lord now.
Yeah. Well, there's a false sincerity, which, of course, is prevalent, especially in Calvinism. And Calvinists say, I'm a fallen creature. I'm saved by grace alone. I'm a sinner saved by grace. I'm an eagle that dips his wings in the mud. But when I sin, the Lord forgives me. Praise the Lord. Thank the Lord. Well, there's some things wrong with that. It suggests that maybe we haven't come to the final act of this performance. Maybe there's going to be more sin. But by faith, he's confident that God is going to forgive him. In fact, many Calvinists believe they're already forgiven for sins in the future. And that shows how twisted this can be. In fact, I heard J. Vernon McGee, who is a very much beloved Calvinist Bible teacher for a generation, 40 or 50 years on the radio. I personally heard him say that if a born-again homosexual was in the very act of sodomy with another man and had a heart attack, he would go straight to heaven because his sin was pre-forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. There we have false values, false characteristics of Christ, and so on. You see how ethically rotten some of these systems theological systems are, which are called rock-ribbed Bible-believing Christianity today. It's a sham.
It's just like the Kol Nidre prayer.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. In Judaism, the Kol Nidre prayer says that on the eve of Yom Kippur, all the Jews can get together in synagogue and they can obtain absolution for all their crooked deals, all their broken vows, all their sins of the coming year. This is a desecration of the name of God. Now, Satan wants to dishearten the saints. He wants us to make us feel responsible and guilty, not just for our actions, but for the thoughts and moods that go through our minds. Even depression. He wants us to feel like we're a bad person for being depressed and not being happy in the Lord. And again, he says, if you were what you should be, you would be rejoicing always in the Lord. Satan says, you have sinful thoughts. All kinds of unclean thoughts pass through your mind. You can't be saved with such uncleanness in your thought life. You should have control over your thought life. Such uncleanness reveals the true darkness of your heart, and that you're not really secure in Christ, and you have not really received a complete work of justification and cleansing. Yet the fact is that a Christian is not his thoughts necessarily. Now, of course it's possible to conceive an evil thought, to energize an evil thought, to act upon that thought, to formulate it, to scheme. Yeah, we, to a very large degree, we are the engine that drives thoughts. But, like clouds passing over, or a flock of crows flying over and cawing, which we have no control over, our minds are fantastically imaginative and receptive instruments, electrical instruments, chemical instruments that receive thoughts unbidden. And there are some people who don't have a wild imagination. Some people have a very vivid imagination. And yet Satan comes to the person, especially the young Christian, with a pretty active imagination and says, you are responsible for these thoughts coming through. Now, one of the most misinterpreted passages of Scripture is Christ's statement that if you look upon a woman and lust after her or have sexual thoughts concerning her, you have already committed adultery in your heart. Now, this mistranslation of Christ's word and his warning stabs the heart of many people, both male and female, because they have admired physically or even had a sexual thought pass through their minds concerning an attractive person. The reality is that Christ's word lusting after, is actually doesn't mean lust at all in proper translation. The word is epithumia. It means covet. And so a perfect translation, a perfect accurate translation of Christ's words mean, if you look upon a woman and covet her in violation of one of the Ten Commandments, it's as good as if you've actually committed the act. Now, coveting isn't restricted just to coveting another man's wife or coveting in a sexual sense. You can a boy can covet another person's bicycle, or you can covet success in business, which is not ethical. You can covet all kinds of things, and coveting is sin. The commandment in the Old Testament says, "Thou shalt not covet," because we are to be content in those things which God has given us. God will provide according to his promise to supply all of our needs according to Christ Jesus. We are to be content in that. We know how to be abased. We know how to abound. We are to be content in those things which we have. But when we are discontent and we want those things which we don't have to such a degree that we would violate God's law if the opportunity came that we could acquire those things, whether it's an adulterous relationship or material theft or embezzlement or anything else. If the situation presented itself and we thought we could get away with it and our mind was receptive to that possibility, then it's as good as if we had done it. That's what Christ is saying. In fact, this bears on our previous Bible study a few weeks ago on the higher ethics of God. We didn't talk about this then, but this is an example of God's ethics where he says, you don't just have to commit the act of adultery. If you are actively coveting a sexual relationship outside of marriage with another woman, and the only thing that's preventing you from gratification are circumstances, the husband's at home or you can't get away with it, then forget it. You've already done it as far as God is concerned. And of course, Christ refers to the Pharisees. They were killers and murderers from the beginning because they would have killed Abel, they would have killed the righteous prophets because they are of the same mind and of the same spiritual depravity as those who killed and persecuted the prophets thousands of years earlier. But Satan is in the business of telling us, if you have bad thoughts go through your mind, sexual thoughts, any thoughts of any kind, whatever passes through your mind, you are guilty. And that is not true. This is common sense, but sometimes Satan's accusations are so vivid. And again, how do we respond to this kind of curveball of accusation that Satan can send against us? We go straight up. Just think of that space shuttle blasting straight up, and all the scaffolding of these works and argumentation and self-protection just falling away as we go right up to the throne of grace and say, Lord, even if I do have all these black crows and buzzards flying through my brain unbidden of dark and evil thoughts, which are really not me. I know they're not me. I want pure thoughts. I want to glorify God and do His will. Nevertheless, whatever goes through my mind, I'm not really responsible. They are not descriptive of my true heart and of my true soul and mind. And when we do that and we say, Lord, I trust in You alone, then that is the way to peace. Now, again, I'm finding I have an awful lot more material here than we can deal tonight. And what is the reason for that? It's because Satan's devious energies are so fertile that we have not been able to deal with all the ways that he attempts to deprive us of this glorious rest which Jesus wants to bring us into. So having said that, I think we are going to have a part 3 on Satan's attempts to deprive Christians of their safety and their peace in God. Do we have any more thoughts about this tonight?
I guess I would just like to comment that I really value the role of spiritual authority in our lives and the body of Christ that we have around us, because sometimes you do need other people to help you identify whether or not something is from the Holy Spirit or from mm-hmm. Satan. Because sometimes, if you are struggling with double-mindedness legitimately, or you have a record of being double-minded, but you're trying to come towards Christ,
yes,
you need maybe the Holy Spirit, maybe it is the Holy Spirit that's convicting you.
Yes.
And if we are not willing to submit to spiritual authority and say, is this a genuine issue or not, then we are not showing true sincerity, because true sincerity wants to know if it's a real problem or not.
Yes.
And the body of Christ is fully capable to tell us, don't worry about that. That's from Satan. Or to say, that's a legitimate problem that you need to bring before the grace. Go straight up to Christ with that, and he will help heal you and help you through that. But just knowing for myself, growing up and being young, and you know, I'm very thankful that I've had authority in my life to give me clarity when I didn't know you know, what was right, or what was from Christ, or what was from Satan.
Yes.
And I think that should be a sign of whether or not a person is truly repentant, is whether they're welcoming spiritual authority and oversight in their life.
And seeking it out.
Yes. And seeking out and willing to hear reproof.
Yes.
Abiding by
and somebody that is rejecting of reproof and authority in their life is not showing the signs that they should be ready to rest in the Holy Spirit and reject concerns about their behavior.
Yes. Well, Scripture says that ye need not that any man teach you, but the Holy Spirit teaches you in all things. And that is the ultimate rule and the road to peace and justification. However, if that were all we had to consider, then why would there be apostles and prophets and teachers and ministers and shepherds authorized in the New Testament to come to the comfort and the aid of God's people? Mm-hmm. Scripture says, comfort ye my people. And the God has authorized those in the church to recognize when another believer is under satanic attack and is flying upside down. You know, when an airplane goes into a fog bank or into a cloud, the pilot may think he is oriented, but very soon he'll be flying upside down. Gradually, he will lose his orientation unless there's a ball and bank indicator, a gyro horizon. There are instruments in his cockpit that he has confidence in. And we have a number of these instruments in the body of Christ, especially if we are fortunate enough to live in the context of a church body of mature and experienced Christians. And the very worst kind of people you could be surrounded by would be immature Christians or even people in the world who would join with Satan in making accusations against you, or join with Satan in blowing off your problems and not giving you the kind of attention and comfort that you deserve. We are to comfort God's people. And one of the great privileges I've had growing up in a godly family is having parents who, even in my adolescence, could recognize that I was under temptation and say, you're flying upside down. This is not real. You're under spiritual attack. And Satan is so clever and is such a master of misrepresentation of reality that he can have us believing, as believers, that we truly are heinous, we truly are evil, and that there is very great sense in what Satan is saying. And sometimes it takes an independent Christian to intervene and say, no, there's no reality in this at all. You are right where God wants you. You are a good person. You are saved by His grace. You are trusting in Him. You are in the boat. Rest in the Lord. Relax in Him. In fact, join in a good nap with Jesus, who's snoring in this bottom of this boat in the middle of this storm. Some of us have been very much veterans of these kinds of spiritual battles. And you can be assured that if we resist Satan effectively, if we hit him hard, he will hit us back. He will hit us back. I said that last time, but I'll say it again, that these kinds of various and creative attacks upon us are to be expected as part of our pilgrim's progress through all of the perils of this life.
Teddy, I have a question.
Yes.
Obviously, if you've been a Christian for a long time, you can start to tell the difference, but sometimes Satan masquerades as the Prince of Light. And so if somebody were to take a rule and say, this attack is from Satan, I know that I'm trusting, I'm fine. But it was really the Holy Spirit that was trying to say, this is something you need to be paying attention to in life. Is there any rule of thumb or any way that we can... I mean, obviously we need to pray about it, but there are some things that we can say, this is Satan, this is God.
Yeah, in many decisions of life, we don't know whether it's God or the devil. It's a truth, and that's an innocent and a normal state to be in. The rule is, either way, you are looking straight up to God all the time. You are not resorting to the flesh, looking horizontally. You are fastening your eyes upon Christ. And in the process of fastening your eyes on Christ, you are also trying and testing the spirits to see if they are of God. For many evil spirits are gone out of the world, and it's necessary sometimes with a certain amount of time to really say, to really find out whether this accusation has the ring of truth to it. There's some substance to there, and it will be to my good and to God's glory if I deal with that circumstance. Or this accusation leads me into fear, doubt, inactivity, etc., and has the marks of Satan upon it. And meanwhile, in that search, in that inquiry, in that diligent inquiry, we know that we're safe all the time. We're safe from all alarms, all alarms. If we are trusting in Him, if we have failed and done something or failed to do something, the Holy Spirit will be faithful to show that to us. But He will not do so in a way that is like the demons in Michelangelo's fresco whipping us and driving us on and harassing us incessantly, which is the mark of Satan. He will lead us gently as the Good Shepherd, and we will be able to hear His voice. At least eventually we'll be able to hear His voice of guidance and know with certainty what happened. The stratagem of Satan is very often to raise up a kind of a dust storm of feathers and smoke and cloud, obscuring the issue, saying there's some big problem here, magnifying the accusation and the confusion. The voice of the Holy Spirit is exactly the opposite. He comes quietly to us, and rather than having a whole laundry list of accusations, He has a way of putting His finger right on the one little thing, one point of substance in our lives which we need to correct. And if our hearts are right, we will be able to recognize that and respond to that. And as the great communicator, He is able to come to us with very great specificity, showing us exactly what is wrong. This is all part of Him leading us to all truth. Satan attempts to lead us into all kinds of disorientation, but not the Holy Spirit.
I think I would add to that is that a way that's, I think, important to know if we're going the right direction is, I think that sincere repentance reflects a 180 degree turn away from the sin that we were committing. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
And that would include like an alcoholic who's trying to, who has repented of alcoholism, would not go back to the bar or hang out by the bar or drink on the weekends or have wine with dinner. That is something that would be a 150-degree turn. He would want to go completely the opposite mm-hmm. direction.
Yes.
A person who is addicted to pornography wouldn't be watching R-rated movies or walking next to Hooters or whatever. These are things that we have to completely turn away from. Mm-hmm. Someone who's coveting another woman wouldn't spend time with that woman. Or
That's right.
That is a reflection of sincere repentance. Mm-hmm. And we can... That's something, we don't want to look physical, but we can look up to Jesus and say, I have forsaken this, and mm-hmm. I know that I have forsaken that. And, you know, show me, Lord, what I should do. But mm-hmm. we can say, I have forsaken this, I know that, and I'm standing on it. And I'm not trying to say we should be horizontal about it, but that's something that we can look at the record of what we have sacrificed and say, this is what I've given and I am going forward with you, and we have to be willing to
do that. That's right. Well, Jesus gives us many examples of in his parables of people who had a problem, and he admires them for taking physical and logical action to take care of that problem. And Jesus says, if your eye offend thee, you pluck it out. Mm-hmm. It's better to for you to have two sockets in your cranium in the day of death than to have, you mentioned pornography, have given yourself to pornography, gone into it or gone back to it, and the seven devils enter into you to such a degree that you'll never get out of it. Mm-hmm. And we have we have precedents that if our hearts are right, so will our decisions and our avoidance of sin be effective. And Jesus in the Lord's Prayer says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Well, we can ask God not to lead us into temptation, but we can also do a very great deal ourselves to avoid the very appearance of evil. And if a person claims to be a Christian and says, well, but I have a right to a little bit of drinking, I've had some alcoholic episodes in my past, I've gotten drunk a time or two or whatever, but I feel everything's under control, and I have a right as a Christian to follow Jesus' example and go to a party where they're serving wine or whatever, and have one, we're not avoiding the very appearance of evil. We are not recognizing our own weakness and our own record and making adjustments in a wise manner toward our record of weakness. If we play around with a record of weakness and failure by inviting the circumstances that led to that failure, we may never survive outside of eternal hell because of it.